To Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be looking today at verses 6 through 19, famously known as the Lord's Prayer. And last week, as we saw, Jesus was giving instruction beginning in verse 5 through verse 8. Jesus was giving instruction as to how we are to pray. And he made a few statements there, right? Because prayer was a big thing. He said, listen, when you go to pray, don't go, you know, making these loud prayers in the synagogue. Don't go praying on the street corner so that everybody would see you. You see, there was something pervasive that was going on. It was self-righteousness. What is kingdom life all about? It's about righteousness. Whose righteousness? You could shout it out. God's righteousness is in the kingdom. So when we saw through the Beatitudes, when he was talking about blessed be the meek, blessed be the poor, he was talking about the pure righteousness found in the kingdom of God. And we fast forward it a little bit. We get to chapter 6, and in chapter 6, verse 1, he makes the statement, hey, don't practice your righteousness out there so that everybody could see. Right? He's rebuking a popular conception that is present in the day. And that was a self outward, exterior, works-based righteousness. And you know what's so amazing? What's so amazing is that is still pervasive today. And it's still pervasive in the church, the true church of Jesus Christ. No matter what we know about grace, no matter what we know about what Christ has done for us, there always seems to be a thing innate in us that we have to do a certain amount of things to please God. Is that not the truth? I mean, we're always trying to please God. All the other religions, it's doctrinal, it's dogmatic that there are things that we have to do to please God. But in true biblical Christianity, we firmly hold to, and we will hold to, at least I'll hold till the day that I drop or the day that the Lord comes, either or, that it is the finished work of Christ and the finished work of Christ only, whereby we have access to that righteousness. It is the unmerited, undeserved favor of God, pointed out to those whom he called before the foundations of the world. It is the unmerited favor of God, the grace that is bestowed. I just finished reading this little side note here. I just finished reading a great book called Think, and I think the author is Jared Mellinger, I think, or something like that. If you really want to know, I'll tell you. But the whole book was about this. It was, stop being so introspective. Stop looking into yourself and digging in and try to figure out, why do you act that way? What did it? You know, it was, hey, it's Mother's Day. It was my mother's fault that I am the way I am. Right? And the encouragement in the book is when we look inward, we just go down into a cesspool. Right? Because as we're looking inward, what does the Bible say about the heart? It's deceitful above all else. It's wicked above all else. Who can know it? Only God can know it. He says so in Jeremiah 17:10. For I know the heart, and I render to all men according to their deeds. Scary proposition. And so the premise of the book was, don't look in, look up, and look out. Because your life, if you are in Christ, is finished and complete in Christ. We always have to remember that, because there's the dangerous tendency, especially with people within churches, that I got to do something to please God. Now the flip side of that is, oh great, Mark, thank you. I always didn't want to do something, so now you just put me at ease. No, your works of righteousness are born out of righteousness. Your acts for God are born out of a desire for God. Not that God would look at me and say, there's something pleasing. Look, I'm going to do the favor for God, right? I'm going to go do this. God's going to be so happy with me. No, it's because we love him who first loved us. And so whatever we do for the kingdom of God is born out of righteousness that God has put inside of our heart, out of love. When you did an act for your, you know, for your parents, or your you know, you did something for your children, you didn't necessarily do it in saying, hey, this is a payback. Right? You did it out of obedience. You did it out of love. And you said, hey, I'm going to do this regardless of whether they appreciate it. Right? None of us provided for our children and said, you know, kept the bill. And then when they got married, say, oh, by the way, here's for 21 years of room and board, plus food and plus everything else, plus college. Here's your $250,000 bill you owe me. No, we do it out of love. Sometimes that love is appreciated. Sometimes it's not. Let's be real. Right? Sometimes we love and we don't understand why it isn't being appreciated. And that's true inside the church as well. Jesus was painting a picture here, and Jesus was painting a picture that was saying, look, the kingdom is about righteousness. And so therefore, it's true righteousness. And therefore, when you get alone to pray with God, I don't want you on the street corner. I don't want you in the synagogue. I don't want you issuing these robust, you know, articulate prayers. When you want to get alone with God, what you need to do is you need to go inside your closet. You need to close the door. And the God who sees in secret, guess what? He's going to be there. And he goes on to say, don't only do that, but listen, don't babble. Don't run on with meaningless repetition like the Gentiles do, because they think they're going to be heard because of their volume of words. This is all paraphrased, right? Don't babble on. It amazes me in so many Christian circles that prayers are monotonous, that they babble, that people utter them and not know why they're uttering, nor do they know what they are saying. Jesus is saying prayer like that is ridiculous. Don't do it. The Gentiles do it that way. Which leads us to where we are today. In verse 8, he says, therefore, do not be like them. Listen, this is the whole key now. We talk about verse 8 becomes the key of interpreting the Lord's Prayer. What's verse 8 say? Therefore, do not be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you even ask Him. Do you think that way? Seriously. I talked a little bit about this last week regarding the sovereignty of God. The Lord actually knows. Listen, don't ever think God is ignorant of your plight. Don't ever think God is ignorant of your sin. Don't ever think God is ignorant of your motives. Don't think God is ignorant of your desires. He already knows. He is sovereign. He is above all. No one, as Nebuchadnezzar said in Daniel chapter 4, no one could ever say to him, what have you done? Or who could stay his hand or ward off the hand of God? And this is the key to interpreting probably one of the misunderstood prayers in all Scripture. You know, they call this the Lord's Prayer. Probably should be better framed the disciples' prayer, right? And the Lord is giving an illustration. He's giving you an example of what and how to pray. There is nowhere in this passage, nor in any other passage in the gospel, nor is there in any of the epistles, anything that says we are to recite this and recite it and recite it, and that is the way we ought to pray. He just rebuked people for praying repetitiously without meaning. So where this comes from, I don't know. Does it mean it's a bad prayer? Absolutely not. It's a good prayer. But when it goes on and it takes the place of what goes on in that secret room, And when the only thing mustered up is the only prayer is the repetition of the Lord's Prayer. Listen, no one has reward for that. This is what the Lord is. The Lord is going to show us. I'm going to show you a different way to pray. And as we start to unpack the Lord's Prayer, I want you to call attention to how deeply personal this prayer is. This is the shocking value of the Lord's Prayer. See, we've learned it from 2,000 years of Christendom. And you know that old statement, right? Familiarity breeds contempt. The more you become familiar with something, the less you really appreciate it. Right? So the Lord's Prayer has become something of rote. It's become something mechanical. It's become something dry. But my prayer today is that God would take the blinders off our eyes and we would see the beauty and the intimacy and the intent and the personalness with which Jesus gave this as a sample prayer. Take a look at verse 9. It begins, pray then in this way. That does not mean pray exactly this prayer. If you look at it in the Greek, it doesn't mean that at all. It means you're going to pray. Here's a way you can pray. And look at the first thing he says. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Notice Christ's first address. Remember, when we go through the series, I want you to remember this. This is prayer in the kingdom life. Jesus' first recognition is the Father. Now, I want you to notice something. Notice how Jesus addresses the Father. Jesus doesn't address the Father as my Father. Now, the real Lord's Prayer, found in John 17, and by the way, if you want to get your socks blessed off, and you want to see how Jesus ever lives to make intercession for the saints, read the Lord's Prayer, the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17. It will blow you away. And in John 17, he addresses his Father. He's having a dialogue with the Father. But here, pray in this manner. Our Father. Now, first century Judaism would not have addressed God that way. So holy was the name of God and the thought of God that they would not say the name of God. They would address him as the I Am. They would address him as the ever-existing one, the eternal one. They would address him by the very names of God. But this is something that is distinctly new. Jesus, with his disciples, who is Jesus speaking to on this sermon? We've talked about this, right? It's addressed to his disciples. With his disciples and then a multitude around. Jesus lays the framework. And what does he say? Our Father. What does that imply? It implies that for every citizen of the kingdom, God, the everlasting, the great I Am, Yahweh, Jehovah, Adonai, the great one is the Father of all in the kingdom. I don't know that we grasp that enough. The Apostle John said, for as many as received them, John 1:12, to them gave he the right to be called children of God, even to those who believe in his name. The writer Paul tells us that God has given us his spirit, and his spirit is birthed inside of us, that he has adopted us, whereby our spirit cries out, Abba, Father. Papa. You know, if you ask me about my father, I say, well, my father does this. When I'm on the phone with him, I call him what? Pop. Hey, Pop. What's up? What's the difference? Pop is my term of intimacy. How glorious when we get alone with God in that secret place, wherever it is. I was talking with my sister before the service. I said, for some, it's a closet. For me, it's my office. For some, it may be some other room. But it is a defined period in a defined location where we get alone with our Father. And where is our Father? Our Father is in heaven. Now there's a few things significant about that. Number one, it's not merely that that's his address. It's not merely, okay, our Father, and he lives in heaven, he doesn't live on Lake Underhill. That's not the point. The point of saying our Father, which art in heaven, shows God's eternal domain over everything. He is the God of the kingdom. He is the King of the kingdom. And his influence and his domain descends from heaven down to earth and envelops all of earth, all of the universe, all of the created order. And he sits there, righteously ruling and judging. This is the Father that Jesus is presenting. It's not, oh, our Father, oh, you happen to be in heaven. Get that out of your mind. By saying he is in heaven, he is the lofty one. He is the majestic one. He is the eternal one. He is the ever-existing one. That is what the address is. So the first thing that Jesus does is he looks and he, as Christ the Messiah, as the Son, recognizes in the very first thing of his prayer the full sovereignty, authority, and rule of God. Now remember one thing. Jesus is telling us to pray in this way. Right? Not one thing in the opening statement is addressing us. Not one thing. I said this to the group on Tuesday night. I said it last week and I'll say it again. Flush from your mind the thing that prayer is associated with request. Get rid of it. Get rid of it. It doesn't mean you cannot make requests. We're going to see Jesus even addresses that issue here. But it is the issue that prayer is not about requesting stuff from God, that prayer is about worshiping God, and our Lord and Savior and the Master of our faith illustrates that very vividly and very clearly for us. It begins with the worship. It will conclude with the worship, and it's all about God. When prayer becomes about requests, when prayer becomes about needs, when prayer becomes solely and singly about desires and wants, prayer transitions from being about the glory of God to being about self. And that's what it has been relegated in large communities within the church. Listen to the prayer requests. Read the prayer requests. And you'll see that people are so consumed, and we have so much false teaching today that is out there that tells people, ask God and tell God and demand from God what you want and you will get it. And the reason you don't is because you don't have enough faith. And that is a false doctrine from the pit of hell. Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't blab and grab it. He doesn't name and claim it. He's worshiping the Father. This is what he's teaching them. This is true righteousness in the kingdom. It's about the Father. It's about worshiping. It's about the glory of God. Christianity has been so relegated. It has been so self-centered. So much of the health, wealth, prosperity gospel has infiltrated even the mainstream thinking within the church. And we adopt portions of it. Jesus says, verse 9, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Let me tell you something about the hallowed be thy name. In ancient times, in the first century, and even before, your name was significant. It wasn't chance, right? There was meaning behind the name. And it was said that as your name was, so was your character. So when Jesus addresses the Father and he says, "Hallowed be thy name. Holy is your name." He is ascribing to the Father his intrinsic worth. Who is the Father? He's holy. He is right. He is true. When he says, "Hallowed be thy name," what Jesus is saying, he is making a reference to the very essential character of God. And what does Jesus say about the character of God? You're holy. You are without defect. You are unblemished. You're perfect. God's not like ivory soap that's 99.99100% pure. It's 100% purity in the kingdom. He goes on to say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." We've talked about this series of messages are a series about kingdom life. And in the kingdom, God has drawn near to men through the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, all who are in the kingdom rightly experience kingdom life. Right? But what Jesus is talking about here, "thy kingdom come," is he's talking about the absolute rule and reign of God over all. The kingdom to come is that perfected kingdom. The kingdom to come is the one when the eastern sky is going to split and the Lord shall descend and the Lord will deal with sin and Satan and demons and sickness and everything once and for all. That is the true kingdom of God. That is that blessed day when the earth shall dissolve with fire, and a new heaven and a new earth will be created. It's that glorious day that every true believer hastens for, desires, longs to see. Let me tell you something. I don't have time to go over it in this message, but I was just last night, I was kind of, things were brought to my mind about the way the world is moving. And I started piecing the things together, and I was thinking about Ezekiel 36, 37, and 38, and some of the things that we're seeing in our day. And when you couple that with just the sheer madness that is going on in this country and in the Western world in terms of culture, in terms of redefining things that have never been, you know, that have stood for thousands and thousands of millennia, right? You sit there and you go, where is this world going? And it'd be enough to make you discouraged, wouldn't you? But I'll tell you what. I know this may sound crazy. Let it happen. Let it happen. I kind of feel like if this wall was illuminated with the timeline of history, that there are times I feel like I could sit back and I see, God, I see your hand, man. I see it. I just see it's happening. It's moving. It's moving. It's moving. And here's going to be the culmination of the age. And I'll throw this out for free. I personally believe the Lord's return is imminent. Imminent. If you want to know what imminent is, you can ask me after church. But I personally, now I'm not a predictor. I will never say, Christ's going to come by this date. But if I were to look at the signs and look at the biblical content and look at the world events, I could draw a conclusion that say, I believe the return of the Lord is imminent. Right? A day is like 1,000 days. 1,000 days is like a day unto the Lord, Peter says. So here Jesus says, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. We desire, kingdom citizens, what do we desire? If we are a true kingdom citizen, we desire to be in the kingdom of God. Is there anybody in this room who could tell me that, no, I don't desire it. I'd rather sit in this messed up, screwed up, sick world with all of its illness, its unrighteousness, its injustice. My wife shared with me one night we were out walking. She shared with me this absolutely one of the most horrific things that I ever heard of parental abuse on a child. It was the most horrifying thing I ever heard in my, and to the point that I said, why do you look at stuff like this? I won't even go into it. And she said, you know, I don't understand. Like, why did that baby have to die that way? Why did that poor little baby have to die that way? Why? And I said, he's with the Father. He's delivered from this. You know what? Praise God. He didn't have to stay and grow up with those degenerate parents who did those horrible things to that child. Inconceivable. I've never heard of anything so bad. This is the kingdom of the earth. As a kingdom citizen, we yearn for the day that the kingdom of God will come and descend, and the rule and reign of righteousness once and for all will descend upon all the kingdom citizens. That should be burning in our heart, desiring in our heart. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Lord, your will's gonna be done. I just said Daniel 4, 33, 34, 35. Nebuchadnezzar says, hey, I looked up and I blessed the Most High and I said, who is like thee? And who can say to thou, what hast thou done? Who could ward off their hand? That came from the lips of a guy who was cursed into grazing grass like a cow and had hair on his back. He probably looked like a Bigfoot. And when his reason returns to him, what does he do? He says there in Daniel 4, I lifted up my eyes and I blessed and praised the Most High. And I said to thee, who is like thee? God's will be done. But as Christians, we need to be praying, God, that your will continue to be done until the day that thy kingdom comes. And we want your kingdom to come, Lord, on earth, just like it is in heaven. Again, kingdom life. What is typical about heaven? Righteousness. Righteousness. Holiness. Sovereignty. Glory. Majesty. Thy kingdom come on earth just like it is in heaven. You know, the Bible tells us that at the end times, the earth is going to be done away with fire. And then God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And we're going to reign with the Lord on that new earth. And that new earth, that's heaven. Heaven is in the presence of God. And we will be in the presence of God. And there'll be no more need for sun or moon. For the glory of the Lord will illuminate that place. There'll be no cops, no courts, no jails, no hospitals, no banks. There'll be no cars. There'll be no smog, no highways, no congestion. Praise God, there won't be any internet. No cell phones, glory, hallelujah. No Facebook. To be in the presence of God is the yearning inside of every kingdom citizen. Look at verse 11. Now, we see, first we see Jesus tells us and he takes us through the glory of God, the majesty of God, the magnificence of God, the beauty of God, the sovereignty of God, the glory of God. Pray in this way, right? Pray. So you want to know? Here's a sample. Pray in this way. Model your prayer according to the way the Lord has indicated his prayer. And now he shifts. He says, give us this day our daily bread. Now you notice what Jesus didn't say. He didn't say, Lord, give me bread every day so I never have to ask again. It's pretty significant how he's phrasing this. Give us today our daily bread. And now Jesus goes from the worship to the sustenance. Father, every good blessing is from thy hands. John Knox, the great Reformed preacher, used to say this, and I have it written on the whiteboard in my office. He says, what do you have that was not given to you by God? What is, and isn't it interesting that we as human beings, we tend to get all clingy and stuff. With our stuff. Don't take my stuff. I don't want you to take my stuff. You know, I'll give you this, but not my stuff. But yet, Christ's petition is, Father, provide our daily need. There's a different view in that. If Christ were to say, well, listen, Lord, we want food as long as we're on earth, you know, just keep it coming, you know, give us clothing, give us everything we need. There's a tendency that when overabundance comes, what happened? We forget God. But notice Christ says, give us our daily bread. And it's very reminiscent, if you think about it, of the children of Israel in the wilderness. When God called the manna down, right? You don't have to turn there. But in Exodus chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, we see this account with the children of Israel. He says, when the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? This is when God gave the manna from heaven. Now you notice, when God gave, if you know the story, when God gave the manna from heaven, he didn't say, hey, on the first of the month, there's going to be this stuff that's going to come down to heaven that's going to feed you, and you just pick it up, and then on the first of the next month, it's going to come. How did the manna come? Came daily. And I love this account in Exodus. It says, when they saw it, they said, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it every man as much as he should eat, and you should take an omer apiece according to the number of persons each of you have in his tent. God's provision was then daily. God's provision today is daily. Give us this day our daily bread. You notice today, and it's daily. We get to verse 12. And he says, and forgive us our debts. Some say, forgive us our trespasses. Either or. Forgive us our debts. What are the debts? What are the debts? It's our sins. Every time someone sins, they are indebted to God. So what Jesus is talking about here is, forgive us our debts. Lord, these are the transactions that we have committed against you and against your law. Kingdom life is about forgiveness. And that first forgiveness, right, is the forgiveness that kingdom citizens receive from God by the grace of God and the mercy of God. Now, I want to give you a picture of this. I think I've done this analogy a number of times. I'm going to try and swing it a little bit of a different way. Imagine if God kept a ledger. And he kept a ledger of fines and penalties against each and every one of our sins. And let's just assume that the penalties are not monetary. But there was something that we had to give an account and something that we had to pay back to God. I will speak for myself. But on that day of reconciliation, I would be broke. Not only would there not be enough to pay, but there wouldn't be enough to earn to pay it back if I lived 7 bazillion years. I am indebted. And the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ was charged to my account. It was reconciled through Christ by faith. And when that was reconciled to my account by faith, by the shed blood and the finished work of Christ upon the cross, my debt got eliminated. Eliminated. I want you to hear the words. It was eliminated. I didn't get a pass. God didn't say, well, listen, I'm going to let you slide, but you really still have a debt here. What God said is, the debt's been paid, you owe me nothing, you're in complete right standing with me through the finished work of Christ. Now, let's substitute the word sin for debt. When a person comes to Christ by faith, through the blood of Jesus Christ, their sin, their account of sin, is wiped 100% clean. There is zero debt. And they stand before God in the righteousness of Christ. And For those of us in the kingdom, our lives are hid in Christ. You know what that means? It means this. This is literally what it means. When we say that it's hid in Christ, it means that when God looks at us, he sees Christ's righteousness. He can't see past it. He sees the righteousness of Christ. Thou hast taken my sin and cast it into the sea of forgetfulness to be remembered no more. It's forgotten. Do you get this? It's forgotten. God doesn't look at you, no matter what you may have done in your life outside of Christ, he doesn't look at you and say, oh, that's Mary Smith, she's the former adulterer. Oh, that's Bob, he's the former drug addict. Oh, that's Bill, he's the embezzler, the liar, dirty scoundrel, treat. He's so lucky that I pardoned him. See, that's what AA does. That's what worldly things do. They tell people that, hey, you're a drug addict, you'll always be a drug addict, you're just a recovering drug addict. In Christ, I am recovered. I am regenerated. I am made new, completely new. So look at where the Lord's talking here. Father, forgive us our debts. Kingdom citizens beg, we cry out to God for forgiveness. And the mighty God, the eternal God, the only one who can do it, does it for those who come to faith in Christ Jesus. Now listen, if you don't come to faith in Christ Jesus, you have a debt to pay. And let me tell you something, it's not crack open your piggy bank. It is eternal. With eternal consequences. We can never, ever, ever take this lightly. This has eternal ramifications. And it's why, as Christians, we plead with the gospel to say, get right with Christ. But notice here, kingdom life does another thing. It's not just, Father, forgive me, forgive me. See, that's the gospel. Forgive me, forgive me. Oh, God. Oh, no. What is it? As we forgive our debtors. In the kingdom, it is about forgiveness. There is the forgiveness that comes divinely from God into the life of the one who has been touched by the Spirit of God. And those that have been touched by the Spirit of God need to be men and women about forgiveness. I'm going to tell you something personally. That's not been a natural thing for me. I'm not the most forgiving person you'd ever want to meet in the flesh. I'm just going to be very honest with you. My tendency has always been, I'm going to get mine. That's my carnal nature. That's my human nature. I really got to do something bad for me to come out and say, I'm sorry. And you got to really do something good for me to say, I forgive you. But through the Spirit of God, only God changes that man's or that woman's heart. As we forgive those who trespass against us, as we forgive our debtors. Jesus gave great illustrations of that. We don't have the time to go into it today. But as we forgive those who trespass against us, the hardest thing, and the thing that is indicative of the Christians in the kingdom is what? We're forgiving people. Now, sometimes people do so many things that we consider so heinous that it's difficult to forgive. But we are commanded to by the Lord. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, hey, when you go up to the temple and bring your offering, and you know your brother has something against you, Go to that brother and seek to be reconciled and leave your offering there. Don't bring your offering up. Leave it there. Go to that brother and be reconciled. He also says, if you can't get it right, bring another brother. Bring another brother and try and reconcile that issue. You notice that thing what Jesus says there. He says, if he has something against you, not if you have something against him. The kingdom life is characterized by forgiveness. And we as Christian people need to be characterized with forgiveness. Amen. Amen. Lastly, verse 13. He says, now do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Do not lead us into temptation is probably very confused. The Bible tells us clearly in James 1:13, let no man say when he is tempted that he is tempted by God, for God tempts no man with evil. You know what that means, right? God's not going to make he's going to put a $10 million on the table there and then say, you should take that. And then, then God, you failed the test. No, God tempts no man with evil. What temptation really means there is testing. Lead us not into a testing, Lord, that is so severe that I may slip and I may fall. Guard us from the evil, Lord. Keep us from that very thing. That pleading keeps us ever close. It keeps us ever near to God. Don't allow me, Father, to stray in such a manner that I'm going to face a testing or a temptation that should overcome me. And we know what the Bible says. No temptation is common to you. That isn't common to all men. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can endure, but with the temptation will provide a way out. Here Jesus is saying, do not lead us into temptation, but Father God, deliver us. You have an NIV, I believe it may say, deliver us from the evil one. The evil one and evil are the same thing. And let me tell you something about living the kingdom life here on earth right now. Now more than ever, Christians need to be pleading with God, Father, lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil, because we don't have to look for evil. It is all around us. Desiring, as God told Cain, right? It's desiring you. It's crouching at your door, and you must learn how to master it. So he addresses God in the glory and the sovereignty of God. He looks up and he says, Lord, take care of our daily need. You are our provider. We are forgiven, therefore we forgive. Father, lead us not into temptation. You notice every single thing about this prayer points back to the Father. What thing in that prayer could you accomplish in and of yourself? It is all the Father and His glory and His sovereignty and His control as our Father. Now the last part here is, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now in Catholic churches, they don't say that part, right? There's notations that particular ending is not in most of the original manuscripts. But it is in enough of the original manuscripts, right, for us to consider that. It started with the glory of God. It ends with the glory of God. For thine, O Lord, is the power, the dunamis. For thine, O Lord, is the kingdom, the doxa. For thine, O Lord, is the glory forever. Amen. I think if you look at this from the perspective that we just went through, you'll see the glory in the Lord's Prayer. And if you take a look at what we just reviewed and look at what the Lord said in verses 7 and 8, now we understand why the Lord says, hey, don't do it in the streets and don't call attention to yourself and meet with the Lord in secret and meet in private. And now you understand, don't do the meaningless repetition. We can say the right words repetitiously with the wrong heart. There are many in the church that cry out, Father, Jesus is my Savior. Glory to God. Praise you, Lord. Hallelujah. Who all are saying the right words, whose heart are far from God. Repetition here does not save. The only thing that saves is a repentant heart who comes to Christ in repentance and acknowledgement of their sin and cries out and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's what saves. That's what we need to be mindful of. And notice, to show you that it's about forgiveness, look at verse 14 and 15, and with this we'll close. For if you forgive men their transgression, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, your Father will not forgive your transgression. That is not capable of the people in the kingdom life, right? They're never going to lose their salvation. But in the kingdom life, what Jesus is contrasting is the good with the bad. Those of you that seek God for forgiveness but hold enmity against a brother or sister and you're unforgiven in your way, Allah, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the works-oriented righteousness, your Father's not going to forgive you. Why? Because you don't have a repentant heart. You're not crying to God. Remember what Jesus said in chapter 5, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Those are the kingdom citizens. By the way, may I add something? Those and those only. It's not the ones that neglect the king. You don't see Jesus saying, hey, blessed are those of you that neglect the kingdom, that don't pray, that don't do anything else, right? Yours is the kingdom. It's none of that. It's the ones who are hungering and thirsting after God. I'm going to close with this. Matthew Henry, the great Puritan writer and commentary, writes this. I think it's a great summation. He says, we ask for our daily bread, which teaches us constantly to depend on divine providence. We beg of God to give it to us, not to sell it to us, not to lend it to us, but to give it. The greatest of men must be holden to the mercy of God for their daily bread. We pray, give it to us. This teaches us compassion for the poor, also that we ought to pray with our families. We pray that God would give it to us this day, which teaches us to renew the desires of our souls toward God, as the wants of our body are renewed. As the day comes, we must pray to our Heavenly Father and reckon we could as well go a day without food as without prayer. We are taught to hate and dread sin while we hope for mercy, to distrust ourselves, to rely on the providence and the grace of God to keep us from it, to be prepared to resist the tempter and not to become a tempter of others. Here is a promise. If you forgive, your Heavenly Father will also forgive. We must forgive as we hope to be forgiven. Those who desire to find mercy with God must show mercy to their brethren. Christ came into the world as the great peacemaker, not only to reconcile us to God, but to reconcile us to one another. What an awesome, awesome God we serve. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our heads.